I'm going to read a couple of brief passages this morning with you. And we're going to do something that I don't think since I've been here I've asked you to do, but that is to pull out your Psalter hymnals, because we're going to read something in the back. And so take a look there on page 905, because we are going to read together something from what's called, for those of you who may not be familiar with this, one of the confessions of the Christian Reformed Church, the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a section in there of teaching that has to do with the Ten Commandments. And the first two of the Ten Commandments that God gave have to do with this business of idolatry. And so we're going to read that. I'm going to read the question, and then together we can respond with that from the Psalter hymnal. But first of all, I want to read from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, just a few verses, and then one verse right at the end of the book. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. This is God's word to us today. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man or the woman who does the will of God lives forever. And then the Apostle John ends this particular epistle, 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 21, with some fascinating words. And these words in verse 21 are simply this: Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And then I want to read from this from the Catechism with you, page 905 in the back of your Psalters, question and answer 94. First of all, let me ask the question, and then together I'd like to invite you to respond with me. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Together, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. And then question 95, what is idolatry? And together, once again, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Before we get into the message, someone from our church, noting that I was going to preach on this today, reminded me of an interesting song that focuses on this business of the oneness of God and focusing upon Him as the true God. Is simply called that, the one true God. And so it's sort of a lead-in to the message. We have a DVD of that song, and I'd like to begin the message by keying in to this idea of wrestling with idolatry through this song. So let's watch and listen.
I have a God, He made everything. so I don't need a temporary man-made deity when I got the real thing. I got the real thing. He's the Lord of all the earth, the maker of all things. He alone is the one true God. Kingdoms rise and fall, but even through it all, He remains the one true God. Yeah. I don't have a thing that I got on my own. I don't have a care that I carry alone. But I have a God, He's carrying me. Heart that is worthy of His, but I have a God, He still loves me. So I don't need a temporary man-made deity when I got the real thing. I got the real thing.
How fascinating that the Apostle John ends his particular first epistle to the people of that day and to us today with these fascinating words. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. When was the last time that you said anything like that to somebody? In a conversation, in a text, in an email, in a phone call, keep yourself from idols. It would be one thing if the Apostle John was perhaps writing some letter here to those who were caught in some pit or some cesspool of life. Perhaps then we might say, oh yes, they really need this. But as a matter of fact, he was writing to the church of that day. He was writing to people like you and me. Little children, make sure that you keep yourselves from idols. That word children there is one of various words that are used in the New Testament for children, and some of them refer to more grown-up children, and others refer to children that are much smaller, and this is that one. It's as if he said, little children. These were people who were just coming into their own. They had been coming out of a deep and pervasive paganism in the life in which they lived. The culture was absolutely shot through with idolatry. They grew up with this in their lives. And John, seeing them come to faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of the pull of such idolatry, wanted to protect them. Just like any one of us who has children or grandchildren would want to love and care for them and protect them from things that somehow would do them harm. And so he writes to them, be careful about this business of idolatry. When he talks about idolatry, John realized that it always spells trouble for people who seek to follow God. We could spend a fair bit of time here this morning taking a look at the Old Testament and all that it has to say about idolatry. I mentioned only one passage this morning from one prophet, but there are many more other than Isaiah 44 that address this business of idolatry very specifically. When we go through the Old Testament and we see God's lavish love coming upon his people then and forming a nation of Israel, eventually, these people end up, because of sin, in what the Bible calls exile, a distant place where they have lost everything that is important to them in life. And we might ask the question today, why is that? What happened that would cause God, who has such a compassionate and loving heart for his children, to allow that to happen in their lives? As I see and read the Old Testament, there are two things in particular that seem to stand out. One of them is the matter of injustice and how God's people of that time were treating the poor. And they weren't treating them very well. And it seems when you read the Old Testament scriptures throughout, in particular the prophets, one cannot escape the fact that God is so committed to the weak and the broken in our world that he has absolutely a compassionate and passionate desire to love them and to see them cared for. But there was another sin that was rampant and growing among God's people. It wasn't just injustice in the way that they treated the poor that led them to exile. It was this business that we call idolatry. It was the taking of one's heart and giving it to another. Now I want to ask you, how many of you who are married here, how many of you who are perhaps dating someone else at this moment, would just love it if someone would steal the heart of that one that you love? and would break into your relationship with him or her. How many of you would just love this? You know the answer to that. That is one of the most painful things in life when that happens, and it happens a lot today. Idolatry, friends, is like that. If you put yourself in the position of God, because God has such an incredible love for you that you can't even begin to imagine it. And he does not want himself to be pushed off somehow to the sidelines of our lives. He does not want our heart to be given to someone else or to something else in life. He is unbelievably jealous for your love and for your heart. And he will not tolerate us giving our hearts to someone else or something else at the expense of our relationship with him. Not any more than you would. So when we think about this business of idolatry, when we think about why John wrote this in this book, ending the book of all things on those words, it's because of his deep love for these young Christians, and it's because of God's deep love for his people and his church. John knew well the dangers of idolatry in his day. Anybody who reads much about the ancient cultures of that day, surely you see that and you pick that up rather quickly. John, in earlier parts of this particular book, talks about how this pull towards idolatry can take place. There are many ways that that can happen. It can come through the world, as we read in 1 John 2, around us, that lures us away in many sorts of ways from God. It can come from our old nature that we struggle with, not being perfect people at all at this point yet in Jesus. Although we may love him and he is our Savior and Lord, there is that old nature that we struggle with, and it can pull us down the garden path towards idolatry from within. And then on top of that, we have the pull of the powers of evil in this world, for Satan is very, very real. And in all of these ways, we can get pulled away from a soul and absolute commitment in our hearts and from our core to God. In the day in which John lived, in a place called Ephesus, for instance, which was one of the most international and large cities of the ancient world of his day, it seemed like every one of these cities had many, many gods, and they did, but one supreme god there, Diana. Idolatry was sort of the lifeblood of the city. It is what these early Christians grew up in. And they came out of that idolatrous paganism that said you are to commit your life to the goddess Diana because she is the source of all that you need. She is the source of every spiritual blessing. And that is why Paul begins in Ephesians his book by saying, no, 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 it's not Diana. But right at the beginning of that book, he says, you have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. And flat out challenges that idolatrous idea that all that we need is to be found somewhere outside of the one true God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Idolatry, I believe, is still the biggest challenge for the Christian church today. It's been around for a very, very, very long time. In the days of the time of what we call the Reformation, spiritual leaders like Martin Luther and John Calvin were very well aware of this. Martin Luther taught the people of that time in which he lived that in his understanding, when it comes to sin, every single sin finds its source and root in the first two commands that God gave in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven images. He wanted to let his people know and let us know right from the very outset, apart from everything else, who we were to worship and how. And to leave absolutely no doubt in our minds that he was to be the supreme source of the adoration and the praise and the purpose and the love of our hearts. And no one and nothing else was to interfere with that wonderful relationship. But friends, when sin entered into the world, John Calvin, noting much about this, said, you know, the human heart is what he called a virtual factory of idols. A factory of idols. That's fascinating to think about. How our hearts can be so hooked in with idolatrous focus and connections on things and people in our lives. It's a question whether or not, as a matter of fact, we can even remember, recognize the idols of our lives. A few years ago when I was taking a sabbatical down in Florida, I took a course at Reformed Theological Seminary, and they were talking about, amongst other things, the Puritans. The people that came first over to this nation to establish freedom of religion, they were the Puritans from England, and they were extremely committed to God. They were also well aware of this business of what the Bible calls idolatry. And they took a look at this, and they said in their understanding of the scriptures, there are in life what we call the near idols and the far idols. They called them the near idols because these are the things that are more obvious to us, let's say, the things that are nearer to the surface of life, the things that we might say, yes, that can certainly have a pull on my life. Things like the idolatry of fame, the idolatry of alcohol or sex or television or popularity or pleasure or work or race or family or relationships, dependence, independence, materialism, and the list could go on. The types of things that have the capacity to get their hooks into us and pull us and drag us away from a deep, committed commitment to Jesus Christ. But the question is, those things are indeed there, but what is it that drives them? These are what they called the deeper idols. The ones that aren't so much on the surface, the far idols of our lives. These are the idols that take hold deep in the human heart, in yours and mine. And these are things such as the kinds of things that go way down into us, like pride and a desire for power and lust and covetousness. The kinds of things that we don't often see so easily, but the things that drive the surface idols that so many so easily get caught into in our culture. I was talking one time with a man who was involved in politics, had some experience, Christian Reform guy, and he told me something that was quite fascinating to me. He said, in his estimation, from what he could see in the political world, and it's so hard to be a Christian in the political world for this reason, he said, it seems that in that particular area of our culture, the main thing for so many is the desire for power. And so you run for office in order to get it. And once you've got it, the whole game is, at whatever cost, to keep it and to maintain it. And if that is true, then you can understand that even as we as Reformed Christians seek to encourage people to go into all areas of life and reflect our passionate love for Jesus Christ, how hard it is for those that God has led into the area of politics today to avoid the idolatry of power and the incredible pull that can have on a person. Because if that's pulling on your life as one of those deeper idols, then it's easy to let go of a commitment to righteousness, to justice. It's easy to cover over the truth about something. Because after all, the main thing here is to maintain power, because a person becomes driven by an idolatrous commitment to power. Now, that's only one example. There are so many others that we could talk about. The question is, because this is so real in life, and because there isn't a person here, young or old, including myself, who cannot be tempted by the lure of idolatry, even from the depths of our being, how do we deal with it? How do we get out of this thing, this idolatrous pull away from our exclusive commitment to Jesus Christ? Let me mention a few hopefully helpful things that are not only in the Bible, but certainly numbers of them in 1 John as well. First, it is helpful when we're dealing with the reality of idolatry in our culture today, and as it touches each of our lives so easily, it is helpful for us to acknowledge any sinful idolatry within us. John, in chapter 1, verse 8 of this particular book, talked about that. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a wonderful forgiveness of God that is available for those who actually come to a point in their lives of acknowledging their sin, of acknowledging the idolatrous pull of something or someone in their lives. He talks about the fact that if we deceive ourselves, we can deceive ourselves, then the truth is not in us and we make God out to be a liar. Self-deception is huge when it comes to idolatry. No one of us naturally wants to admit that there is something that's got a hold on us, a pull on us, that shouldn't be there. But that's where freedom begins in Christ. It begins by allowing oneself to really take a good, deep look at what's going on inside. Are you that honest? Are you that willing before God to, along with the psalmist in Psalm 139, Lord, search me and try me. Know my heart. When I was on that sabbatical for two nights, we were given the challenge. This was our homework assignment as we went through this course, to come before God, and all we were asked to do was to pray to God and say, God, search me and know my heart and show me any idolatry, any idol that has any hold on my life at all. Now I want to tell you that was not easy. To be that vulnerable with God. But that is where the freedom starts. And once God begins to show us that stuff, because only God can really begin to show us that, the self-deception can be so strong, then we are called to repent. That's the second thing. To repent. Repentance is not the kind of thing where we come before God or others and say, I'm sorry for the 100th time. It's when you're moving one direction and you begin to make this change, a 180-degree turn, and you begin to move actually and shift in another direction. No one can do that in their own strength and in their own power. But repentance is incredibly important to break the very powerful vice grip hold often that an idol can have on our hearts. And so we are called to face what is driving us. I'm thinking right now of a person, for instance, who was a leader in the church, who was just one of hundreds of thousands of people today in America that was caught in the web of an idolatrous commitment to online pornography. He had to get rid of his computer, but it was part of his repentance. But as you can well imagine, simply getting rid of a computer isn't necessarily going to solve the problem, because the problem isn't the computer. The problem's what's going on in here. And what is the deeper thing that's driving me to that particular addiction in my life? And so the repentance needs to be very deep. God shows us what it is. Then we need to honestly repent. And once that happens, we are called to guard our hearts then from idolatry. John uses this word keep here. Dear children, keep yourselves from idolatry. It could be translated, guard yourselves from idolatry. There are various gateways that this stuff gets its hooks into us and into our hearts in our lives. And so we are called to guard those gateways. God provides and uses honest prayer, the reading of His Word, and mutual accountability with one another in the church. That is almost a lost art. To help us stay strong and focused on Jesus Christ and deal with this kind of stuff that can so easily get us off the path. The fourth thing, if we cannot break the power of an idol, is something that you don't hear a lot about, but there's a very, very real possibility that something demonic can be involved. Idols are very strong, and Satan uses them all the time. And so if we're going along in life and we just cannot get past this thing, whatever it is that's got its hooks into us, then I encourage you, with those who know how to deal with such things, to see if perhaps there's not something deeper going on. And there are ways, obviously, in the power of Jesus Christ to deal with that. There's much more we could say about that, but the fifth and final thing, we need to always remember why our Father in heaven sent his Son Jesus. Why did God send Jesus for you and for me? There are many beautiful ways we could answer that question. And it is indeed true that he has sent his Son so that he will forgive us of our sins and be the Savior and Lord of our lives. There is also another answer that the Bible gives, and that is this. God sent his Son because he is a jealous God, and because he has a jealous love for your heart. Because he loves you so passionately, he doesn't want anything or anyone to come between you and him. And so when we take a look at this and are reminded of this in our lives, the question is, when we're dealing with idolatry, have we been sufficiently captured by the love of God? And in being captured by his love for us, I think that is the thing that really helps us to give our hearts to no one else and to nothing else. Please pray with me. Lord, I don't know today what it is that may have a hold on any one of our hearts here, but you know it. Often we know something about our own lives and our own hearts. And so we would come before you today, Heavenly Father, and ask you, in the words of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I pray that for the people of this church. I pray, Lord, that we may move in a direction of a deeper commitment to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ may be formed in us, and that in the process of you doing that through the power of your Spirit, that you would more and more loosen the hold and remove from our lives, our minds, and our hearts any idols that might have a death grip on us and that are keeping us from enjoying and celebrating and walking in the wonderful life in all of its abundance that was promised to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. So we call upon you, Holy Spirit, to come upon this church in fresh ways, in moving ways, and to do the work that only you can do best in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.